minutes of the CD if it works. If it doesn't work, I've got other material, so I'm prepared for that. I'd like to read to you from Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. This is Paul in Berea, so Acts 17, 10 and 11. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I know this is a text that we've read many times in our church, but today I would like to talk about the big picture of the evolution-creation debate and also worldviews. And so I've been thinking about that this week, and it just so happens that my nephew from Nashville, Tennessee, visited on Friday. He was at our house for 3 or 4 hours, and he was raised Lutheran. And I have nothing against Lutherans, but he was raised Lutheran. And in the 3 hours that we were together, I never heard him mention the word God, prayer, anything to do with a worldview that had to do with Christianity. I don't remember one word like that. And I was thinking about us as Christians. And I'm looking at the big picture. When we come in contact with others, do we consciously think about mentioning our worldview, our biblical worldview, our Christian worldview, or do we think about mentioning God, or praising Him, or exalting Him, or thanking Him? There's so many ways that we can acknowledge God in our conversations. And I'm not just looking at my nephew, I'm looking at myself, you know, but we need to really think about how we can glorify God in our everyday conversation. And the big picture, I think, has to do with our worldview and whether we are man-centered or God-centered or not. And in dealing with worldviews this week, or thinking about it for myself, the naturalistic worldview is to gratify the flesh. It's self-centered, and it has no hope. And on the other hand, for the believer, we have purpose and we have hope. And the Shorter Catechism says that we are to glorify God. Then the first question is, the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if we are to do that, we need to do that in everything that we do, in work, play, shopping, or whatever. And like I said, this is an indictment on myself, because I wonder sometimes how many times I bring in the Lord. I know there are times when I do, but there are times when I don't. And I need to consciously think about ways that I can present something about Christianity or the Lord in everything that I do. Because if I want a biblical worldview, it has to apply to everything I do. Everything. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, could we have a volunteer to read that? That's kind of a long passage. Clara, pick somebody, please. Since no one volunteered, pick somebody. Thanks, Janelle. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15.
According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
Okay, this is one of the passages I thought of in dealing with the worldview, the Christian worldview. And so you can see clearly from the passage that there's only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. That's pretty basic. But then he talks about these gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. In our daily walk, when we walk with the Lord, and when we speak, when we do anything, if it's for God's glory, and if it's done to acknowledge Him, we are building upon this foundation with precious stones, with silver, and with gold. But if it's self-centered for ourselves, for our pleasure, or for anything that pertains to the world and not to God, it's built upon wood, hay, and straw, because we'll suffer loss in those areas. And so for each one of us, we need to think about ourselves and how we can glorify God and how we can build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones. And this would get down to having a biblical worldview. And I think that's pretty basic, and it's the big picture, I think, when it comes to our lives. Are we ready for the CD yet? Or
where do you want to start?
I'd like to start it at 44 minutes. And we're going to go till about 59 minutes.
Okay.
So that's about two-thirds of the way through, roughly. Okay.
I say, oh, really? Yes. What about the view? It has to be six literal 24-hour days, 6,000 years. Oh, no, we don't allow that view because we allow all views here.
That's close enough. Yeah.
Now, what am I saying to you here? Friends, I want you to think about this. If the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day, but it can't mean an ordinary day because of millions of years, said the Bible's fallible. If the Bible's fallible in Genesis chapter 1, how do you know it's not fallible elsewhere? When the world looks on at the church, and over there in the British Museum in London, they say, a literal interpretation of Genesis means 6 days. And you say, yeah, but we don't believe that. You know what they do? They just smile. Yep, these Christians, their Bible's not true. Yep, they know it's not infallible. Yep. And we wonder why we've got a problem. See, when you take God's perfect word and man's fallible opinion, when people try to make them agree, which one usually gets modified? It's usually the Bible. And friends, I want you to understand that as you put all this together with what Dr. Mortensen's saying in his lectures, what happened back there in the 1700s, 1800s, and the issue of the age of the earth was one of those major missiles. That when the theologians said, yes, we can take that and reinterpret the days, right there, there's the attack on Scripture in this modern era to overcome the effects of the Reformation, which was a movement to get back to the authority of the Word of God. So Satan introduces something now to get people away from God's Word, just as Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11:3, beware, he's going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve. Did God really say 6 days? Did he really say global flood? Did he really say there was no death before sin? Did he really say these things? Well, no, he didn't really say those things. Ah, so the Bible's not really true here. You know, I've had people say to me, yeah, but, you know, the older generation, you know, Christians and so on, it didn't, believing in millions of years, it didn't affect their Christianity. And I mean, is B.B. Warfield in heaven? Oh, yeah, I'm sure he is. And Hodge in heaven? Yeah. See, it didn't affect them. Well, I think it did. In one particular way. But I think the effect is not so much with them as it is with those to whom they gave this information. And then to the generation after them. And the generation after them. And by the way, I do think it affected them in this way. They didn't understand the big picture of what was happening in the culture, so they could teach people how to deal with that. And in fact, I think they contributed, as great men as they were, unwittingly or whatever, but contributed to the undermining of Christianity in the culture. Now, as I sum all this up, and I've got a whole series of slides here I want to use to sum this up, but I want to read you a quote from someone. I get this sort of statement almost every week. We get letters at the office all the time. This is just one example. I wanted to let you know that in a recent Bible study I attended at my church, a well-respected Sunday school teacher, ordained Southern Baptist minister for over 20 years and former missionary, gave a startling comment in class. One of my fellow students was talking about how great your ministry and books are at AIG. The teacher said we should take these resources with a grain of salt and we don't need to be so dogmatic about a literal six-day creation, even though he claimed to believe the six-day creation is written in the Bible. And by the way, when they say we shouldn't be so dogmatic, they always dogmatically assert that. Because whatever position you have a position. When someone says we're neutral, they've just taken a position. Because you're either for Christ or against. You either walk in light or darkness. You either gather or scatter. There's no such thing as neutrality. He said we should concern ourselves with the more important truths of the Bible, such as salvation, virgin birth, etc. Let me ask you all a question. How many of you had someone say something like this to you, as I've had to me many times? Look, the most important thing is you've got to believe the gospel. The most important thing is you've got to believe the message of salvation. Genesis, creation, evolution, age of earth, days of creation. Look, that's not important. That's not a side issue. For instance, someone will say to me, I believe the days were long periods of time, millions of years, but I'm a born-again Christian. Am I still going to heaven? You know what my answer is? Yes. Can I be a born-again Christian if I don't believe in ordinary days? Hey, I think the majority of born-again Christians probably don't believe in ordinary days. See, it's a side issue. It doesn't matter. It's got nothing to do with salvation. They say, can I believe in millions of years and still be a born-again Christian? Well, yes, you can. Hodge did. See, it's just a side issue. It doesn't matter. The most important thing is the gospel. Who's had something like that said to them? Have you heard that? Yeah. So, how do you answer that? Let me share with you how I answer that. So I say to these people, so you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Yeah. How do you know? Were you there? No. Got a movie rerun? No. How do you know? Well, you know, I've got all this circumstantial evidence and so on, got these books that talk about, yeah, but wait a minute, that's just circumstantial evidence. Ultimately, how do we know? Well, because in the Bible it's, oh, wait a minute, you're quoting that book? Yeah, but over here it says, oh, you want me to take that as written? Oh, I see. But wait a minute, science today has never shown a man can rise from the dead. Don't you think we should reinterpret the bodily resurrection and make it into a spiritual resurrection? You can't do that. Why not? Because the Word of God says, oh, the Word of God. Oh, I see. Tell me you believe in the virgin birth? Yes. How do you know? I mean, even if you were there, you'd have to take Mary's word for it. I mean, how do you know, ultimately? Well, because here in the Bible, oh, you're quoting that book again. Oh, I see. You mean you want, but science has never shown there can be a virgin birth in humans. Oh, but you can't take man's ideas like that and reinterpret the Bible. Oh, I see, you can't. Now, over here in Genesis, it says God created in 6 days. Oh, yeah, but they can't be ordinary days because they're millions of years. Oh, I see. Friends, do you realize what's happened? I don't know how to get this across to Christian leaders. This is such a burden that I want to get this across. It's so much bigger than the age of the earth. It's so much bigger than just talking about the days. You've got to stand back and look at the big picture. We are dealing with the authority of the Word itself. And here's the thing. There's been a shift philosophically in this culture. You see, a lot of Christians look out there and say, you know what the problem is? We took prayer out of the schools. No, 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 that's not the problem. That's a consequence. Well, wait a minute, they threw the Ten Commandments out. No, that's not the problem. These are just the consequences of what's happened. Well, you know what? They legalized abortion. That's the problem. No, that's not the problem. You see, Christians looking out there and saying, oh, look how bad the world is. And I'm saying, don't you understand? Look what happened to the church. That's why the world is the way it is. Because what happened was back there in the 1700s, 1800s, you unlocked the door. This was this attack in this modern era. And we've missed the attack. There was a whole philosophical change in our attitude to Scripture. What you told the world was, we don't have to take the word as written. Now, the scriptural geologists were saying, wait a minute. But they weren't the ones in the press and having the main effect on the churches. And they were there on the sidelines saying the same things we're saying today. But you see, those that had the greatest influence said, no, we can reinterpret the days and reinterpret the geology and reinterpret the biology. And as I said in that other lecture I gave, we disconnected as a church the Bible from the earthly things. We disconnected the spiritual things and the moral things from the earthly things. But what we're saying at the same time to the world is, your history is true. The Bible's history really is not true. We can reinterpret the Bible over here on the basis of these things. Generation after generation, people become more consistent in the church and apply the same hermeneutic to the rest of Scripture. And today, there is this whole sense that the Bible's not the absolute authority. And whereas generations ago you could go out and say, thus saith the Lord, have you not read, it is written, people today say, oh, that's from that book. Because no longer do they have that respect, because the church doesn't have that respect, by and large. In other words, to picture it for you, science proves the six-day creation can't be true, and many in the church say, yeah, you're right. But then today, we also have the world saying, well, science proves these things, the virgin birth, resurrection can't be true either. And the church is saying, well, no. And what I'm saying is, you've got to understand, they're just being consistent and applying the same hermeneutical principle. Really, this revolves around two words, eisegesis and exegesis. This word, eisegesis, if you look up, for instance, a Random House Unabridged Dictionary, it says eisegesis, an interpretation, especially of Scripture, that expresses the interpreter's own ideas, bias, or the like, rather than the meaning of the text. I'd like to suggest to you, in taking millions of years and reading the word day to mean long ages, is actually an example of eisegesis. And as our cartoonist Dan put it, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. You cross out the word day, and you say millions of years. And let me ask you this, where in Scripture does God ever give man dominion over God's word? Now, if you start with the Bible and build your thinking on the Bible and let God's word speak to you, and this is how so few in our seminaries and Bible colleges are taught in regard to how to preach the word of God and teach the word of God, there's a different term. It's called exegesis. The same dictionary, Random House Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, says exegesis, critical explanation or interpretation of a text or portion of a text, especially of the Bible. So you look at the text and you say, what is this word? The word yom, okay. What language is this? This is Hebrew. What does the word yom mean? Here are all the different meanings. What's its context? We're using what we call the grammatical, historical, interpretive method here. And as you do that, you say, well, according to the language, according to the context, right here in Genesis chapter 1, you know, with a number and evening and morning, yep, the word day, it's an ordinary day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, yep, the word day is an ordinary day. It's exegesis. And I want to suggest to you that eisegesis and exegesis are two keys that unlock different doors. You see, exegesis, really, your interpretive method is called the grammatic historical interpretive method. Eisegesis, I suggest to you, is nothing more than using man's fallible ideas to interpret the Bible. And I see two doors out there. Here's the word yom. This can be for any word, but we're going to take the word yom, or the word yom, however you pronounce it. Which are we going to choose, the left door or the right door? Well, this key, exegesis, unlocks the left door. When you take that grammatical historical context and you apply it to the word day, you're using God's word as authoritative, working from Scripture, according to the language, according to the literature, We're taking it as history, as Dr. Kelly said it was, which it is. So you have a literal Genesis, and when we apply that same interpretive method elsewhere in Scripture, we believe in a literal virgin birth, a literal resurrection. We apply that same method in the New Testament as well. Now, there are books of poetry, and there's prophecy and so on in the Bible. I'm saying according to the type of literature, you take it naturally, which is what I mean by literally. And of course, you know, we're believing the Word of God. But you see, the other key, eisegesis, unlocks the other door. And what you're doing there is you're saying human authority has dominion over the text of the Scripture. So we question what it says. We don't let it speak to us. We question it. And eventually, when you apply that method elsewhere in Scripture, you will question the virgin birth and the resurrection, as the liberals do. In fact, I look on liberal theology as nothing more than, in a sense, millions of years applied to the Bible, because millions of years really involves the philosophy that man determines truth. And that leads to unbelief. You know, I like what Martin Luther said. You know, Martin Luther's day, he had a problem. Some of the church leaders were saying God took only one day to create everything. He had to convince them it was longer than one day. He had the opposite problem we had. And he made this statement. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, and let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. Then this next statement of his is my favorite statement of Martin Luther's. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Don't you like that? And then the rest of the statement from Martin Luther sums up the problem. Remember what we said? Nothing new under the sun. Satan's going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve. He's going to use the same method right throughout history, which he has done. What happened back in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say that? And there's always been an attack on the authority of the Word of God, and there is today, and in our modern era, it really started a big way in the 1700s, 1800s, which much of the church has ignored. And you see, the problem today is, when you think about it, the problem today is most of our church leaders are saying that has nothing to do with the attack. We've got to preach the gospel. Saying, don't you understand the gospel? It comes from the Word, and if the Word's already been undermined, people aren't going to listen. Don't you see it's so much bigger than what you realize? Martin Luther went on and said this. For you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written, but since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantingly to turn his word in the direction you wish to go. You know what the problem is today? I will stand here and say this. There are theologians and Christian leaders today who are head and shoulders above me. But I will stand here and say that I believe the majority of them today are turning the word in the direction they want it to go to accommodate the fallible theories of man. And I don't care how great a Christian leader, I want to be respectful, I want to honor them for who they are, but I don't care how great they are, I'm not going to let the fallible ideas of man, no matter how great a scholar or how great they are in the culture, override what the Word of God says. And I believe that we have too many gullible people in the church that think, oh, because someone has a big radio program or TV program or they're some great leader, we shouldn't question what they say. We need to be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. It doesn't matter how great they are in the culture. We need to challenge our Christian leaders. And if they won't listen, vote with your checkbooks. Or do something. You know what I mean. Put the pressure on them. Revolutions come from the people anyway. Now, of course, I'm not going to deal with this in detail because we've done that elsewhere. But then you've got that issue that even the scriptural geologists were saying, you can't have death, bloodshed, disease and suffering before sin. The Bible says in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, all the animals and man were vegetarian. You believe in millions of years, there are animals that were eating other animals in the fossil record anyway. It goes against what the Scripture says. You've got thorns hundreds of millions of years old. It goes against what the Scripture says. Besides which, using the same fallible dating methods of the world, there are human skeletons that date back almost 2 million years. What are you going to do with those? Because you know in those genealogies you can't fit 2 million years. You've got at least death and disease before sin. No, you can't have that. You can't add the millions of years to the Bible. That makes God an ogre. As Terry talked about, dealing with the nature of God. You're saying God's responsible for death and disease and suffering. No, not at all. We are responsible. You know what the problem is? Remember, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Somebody once said, and the serpent was left without a leg to stand on. We're just like Adam. Do you know we're like Adam? We don't want to believe we're responsible. We're responsible for September 11. Oh, yeah, we are. We're responsible for that little child that died. Oh, yeah, we are. We're responsible because someone's in agony and with some horrible disease in hospital. Yep, we sure are. Because we sinned in Adam. We're responsible. But we don't want to think we are. We want to blame someone else. Blame God. Millions of years, in essence, blames God.
Eric, could you turn it off now?
Now, let me bring it back to...
I know he said a lot, and he talks kind of fast. But I think the main thing I was thinking of for this is that it gets down to the supreme authority. Who has authority over God's word? He used the word dominion in his speech. And God definitely has given us dominion over the world and over the animals, but he hasn't given us dominion over his word. Only God has dominion over his word. And so whenever the word is proclaimed, whether it's in Sunday school or by us, by talking to someone, or in the worship service when the word is preached, we are to be accurate in what we teach or what we say. And if it isn't, it obviously doesn't glorify God, and it's not according to his will. And that's what I think the world view basically gets down. I was thinking about this week. I'm not the super intelligent person to give you good definitions and things. But when it comes to the worldview, I thought the main thing that the worldview would display is what we believe. That's very basic. Worldviews, whether it's atheistic or biblical worldview, it really gets down to what do we believe. And if we believe something, we should be living it, if we truly believe it. And when it comes to the creation and the whole debate about creation, sometimes we have to do a little bit of studying and research and searching the scriptures, obviously, because that's more important than studying science. But there are people who have things that are helpful. And one of the things I'd like to do today is I'd like to pass out some of these questions on evolution. It says 15 questions we can ask evolutionists. And I'd like to pass one of these out to everybody. I don't know how many I've got, probably about 10 or 15, 10 or 12. And so, Aiden, would you come pass these out? Thank you. And so in these brochures, you can have them, take them home, read them sometime. And at the bottom of the brochure, there's a blue website address, and it'll help clarify or answer some of these questions even further. About these questions. There's 15 questions, and I'll read them to you for a minute. It says, how did life originate? How did DNA code originate? How could mutations, accidental copying mistakes, DNA letters exchanged, deleted or added genes, duplicated and chromosome inversions, etc., create the huge volumes of information in the DNA living things? And then number four is, why is natural selection a principle recognized by creationists, taught as evolution, as if it explains the origin, the diversity of life? And I won't read the rest of them because I'd rather have some discussion. We've got about 10 minutes left. So I'd like you to take that home and look at it sometime when you have time. I think it would be helpful. And if you don't really want to spend much time on that, that's okay, but maybe you can pass it out to somebody, give it to somebody else if you're not really interested in it. So at this point, Ken Ham said a lot. Would someone like to speak, either ask a question or make a comment. Okay. Oh, yes, Bob.
Well, I think he's dealing.
I'm going to bring you the mic.
He's also dealing with the problem not only of eisegesis and exegesis, but epistemology. How do we think we know what we know? And every one of us has an epistemology, whether we recognize it or not. We have certain assumptions about what we believe and why we believe. And being self-aware includes being aware of what basis we have for our confidence. So is it just personal experience? Is it what somebody else has said? Is it what we were taught in school? Is it what large groups of people affirm? There's different levels of epistemological involvement. If the person just thinks that if they believe it because they can see it, that's a very primitive level. A more biblical level is recognizing that there's two great categories of discernment, the seen and the unseen. And if we believe the Bible is trustworthy as an evidentiary document, a document of evidence, that gives us a firm foundation. And when people reject that, they have never but successfully found any other foundation. So that once you reject the Bible, you're at sea, in a sea of relativity. You have no firm absolutes. So you can't prove an absolute. You can't prove that God is. You can't prove that God is love. You can't prove any absolute statement of Scripture, and yet without them, we're in a desperate condition. So it's not just something that's for the intellectuals. It's everybody. Do we understand that we believe the Bible because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to grasp in some measure its truths, starting with the fact that it's God's word and what God says, God speaking to us. And the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal, and the Bible deals with unseen eternal reality. So an epistemological assumption is, for instance, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. That's the diaper level of epistemological self-awareness. But when we recognize that there are categories of evidence that are testable, and the evidence of Scripture is testable, then our epistemology is moving into the realm that the Bible calls us to see and understand. So this is important, even though it may sound dry at times, because every one of us, for good or for ill, has an epistemology that we will give account for on the day of judgment, among other things.
Very good, thank you. That helped clarify some things, and also that was very good. Any other comments? One of my favorite verses that I've really clung on to for probably 30 or 40 years or longer is John 15, verse 5, and most of you know it. It says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And when it comes to our epistemology and our worldview, I think that's a very basic concept, but it's a good foundation to stand on, because we know that God speaks the truth, and this verse puts things in perspective of telling us that when we abide in Him, when we study His Word, when we spend time in prayer, spend time in meditation, and do our research, whether it's the Scriptures themselves or the historical accounts of Scripture, because we can do reading on archaeology and other things that apply to the Scriptures. Those things can give you not only confidence for what you believe, but also when you speak to others, It gives you a stableness and a confidence in speaking to them. Because when it comes to like the Word of God, one of the things that I heard Mr. Kennedy about 30 years ago on one of his radio programs, he was talking about the Hittites and how until the 1970s, there was no archaeological finds that mentioned the Hittites anywhere in archaeology. But then in the 70s, they found one of the biggest diggings in northern Turkey, or in that area, Asia Minor, about the Hittites. And so for years, the evolutionists and godless people would say, the Bible speaks about this, but there's no mention of it anywhere in archaeology. And then in the 70s, they found this find, you know, the diggings, and it supported what the Scripture said. And so many times, as time goes by, the Scriptures become more alive to us because of the support that we have from many areas, including science. Even in science, it supports it, but in archaeology as well. And so those are all things that are a blessing to us as time goes on. We have a couple more minutes. Any comments or questions anyone want to make? Okay. If so, I'll stop. But I'd like to read to you from Colossians 1, verses 13 through 18 in closing. Colossians 1, 13 through 18. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And if you notice at the beginning of this section or this passage, it says, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And really that's what it gets down to. Truth is light, and untruth or false teachings are darkness. And it always seems to get down to that. It's either true or it's false. And there's no gray areas with God and his word. And in this case, the light, one of the biggest things that people who are evolutionists talk about, Genesis and how light was there before the sun was created. And I think there's many things in the scriptures that are very helpful. I think this is one of them, because the darkness is not just the light, but the darkness is also false teachings or the misguided teachings of Satan and those who are godless. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are truth. We thank you that your truth